In your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And if you'd stand, we'll read from verses 10 to 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you might send forth your Spirit afresh, that this, your word, would be made light to our eyes and life to us. Fill our hearts with faith that we might receive believing what you have said. And grant us, Lord, grace, freedom from every distracting, intruding thought right now. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Financially tough times put people under intense pressures. Now, before the pandemic, the Washington Post ran an article entitled "Happy Days No More: Middle Class Families Squeezed as Expenses Soar and Wages Fall." And the authors note that for millions of Americans, their wages have flatlined while their expenses have increased. There was a national poll that accompanied the article asking whether it was easier or harder to pay a list of typical middle class expenses. Here's the percentage of the number of people who felt it was harder to pay for college, 77%, to find good jobs, 74%, to save for retirement, 71%, to get ahead financially, 66%, to afford health care, 46%, and to find decent, affordable housing, 54%. Now, since the pandemic, we are experiencing what's been characterized as a K-shaped recovery. That means that if your job could be done remotely, then probably the pandemic hasn't impacted you a lot. But if your job is one where you have to be in person, or it's in the hospitality or travel industries or many other areas where blue-collar people work, the pandemic has hit you hard financially. Financially tough times put us under intense pressures that can expose hairline cracks in our characters that otherwise remain invisible when life's more comfortable for us. It shows the truth of where it is that we go for our comfort, our satisfaction, and our security. Tight budgets in a down economy present the twin temptations of anxiety and discontentment. Now, anxiety asks, will I have enough to survive, enough to meet my family's basic needs? And to such fears, anxiety answers, maybe not, probably not. And so anxiety closes its hand, tightly around what little it has, afraid that giving will lead to poverty. Discontentment asks, do I have enough to make me happy, to satisfy my desires? And discontentment always answers those questions with no, not enough, not yet. And so discontentment and anxiety clench their fist on our treasures and resents that it doesn't have more. Now, the members in the church of Philippi were living under economic pressures. In one of Paul's other letters, the second letter to the Corinthians, he holds them up as an example to the Corinthians. And he writes about the churches in Macedonia, and those churches included the church in Philippi. And he says this in chapter 8 about them. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. That's pretty extraordinary when you hear what Paul commends them for. And what Paul found very refreshing in these believers in Philippi was that in spite of their living on the edge economically, they were still generous. In fact, he tells us in that letter to the Corinthians that they begged for the opportunity to be able to contribute to the contribution, the collection that was being taken up for the poor due to the famine in Judea. And 6 or 7 years later, Paul receives financial assistance from them. They had refused to let their money worries close their hearts to need and their hands to giving. And they sent by way of Epaphroditus, one of their members, a gift to Paul, who's a prisoner in Rome. And one of Paul's reasons for writing this letter is to say thank you. Now, Paul's thank you may seem a little less than enthusiastic gratitude. In fact, if you look closely at verses 10 and 11, you'll see exactly what I mean. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at length that you have revived your concern for me, for you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Many students of Scripture have looked at this and heard what your Aunt Zelda said after you gave her the perfect gift. You shouldn't have. It's really nice, but I'll never use it. You spent way too much money. And now you wonder why you bothered at all. And so Paul's last words may have been heard as a thankless thank you. And we need to understand why it is that Paul starts by expressing his joy for the Philippians' renewed thoughtfulness and then seems abruptly and, well, perhaps ungratefully and ungraciously to insist that he was quite content without their gift. Now, Paul moves from joy over the Philippians' donations to affirming his contentment for two reasons. First of all, he wants to remove any regret they may have had in the delay in their being able to send assistance. He knows that they wanted to help, and he wants to let them know it's okay that the gift arrived when it did. But the deeper reason that he does this is that Paul is modeling for them and for us how to respond as Christians to adversity. The adversity that's in view here are financial pressures. And Paul touches on it with this language, being in need, brought low, and experiencing hunger. Now, it is with good reason that Paul writes about anxiety and contentment as he closes this letter. Just because they've been generous doesn't mean that they don't have any financial worries, that they're not actually feeling the pressure of their poverty. And it doesn't mean that they don't struggle with discontentment. But I want us to pause here for just a moment and reflect that it's not just the poor who experience discontentment. It's those who live well above the poverty line, who live well beyond bare necessities, who find it easy to feel that they do not have enough stuff or enough new stuff or enough cool, fun stuff in their lives. Affluent people who never have to worry about buying groceries can be very discontent with what they have. Now, advertisers know how to put the hook in and awaken desires and expectations we never knew that we had. And so it's not just those who live on the edge financially who need to learn the secret of contentment. We all wrestle with this question, or we should, how much is enough? And in our text, Paul shows us how we can be free of both discontentment and this anxiety as he shares his joy, his learning, and his secret with us. Now, Paul is deeply grateful for Epaphroditus and the gift he brought. He rejoices because of their genuine care, as well as because of what the gift says about their relationship with Christ. Paul is rejoicing in the Lord and not in their cash. It's because Christ is the deepest source of his joy. Now, it's true, Paul had a cash flow problem. He needed to pay his rent and to buy his food. But Paul wants them to know his joy isn't dependent on their gift. He can be joyful regardless of the circumstances he finds himself in. And Paul clarifies what he means when he says in verse 10, "Now at length." He adds what amounts to two footnotes. First of all, Paul knows his friends were concerned. The word revived here means to bloom again. And all around us for the last few weeks, we've been watching the flowers and the trees bloom after winter's cold. Paul knows they wanted to help all along, but just weren't able. But secondly, in verse 11, Paul says he rejoices over the gift because of its impact in their lives, not because of his need. In fact, he adds this in verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." He stresses he's not seeking more from them. The gift in the end will do more good for them than it actually will for him. Paul treasures their affections for him and the evidence in their lives that the grace of Christ is active. And so then he goes on to speak of his contentment. So Paul lets them know he's not grumbling about them or questioning God's provision, and he invites them and us to learn what he learned. Paul has learned that in whatever circumstance he is, to be content. And he ranges through the totality of human experience as he talks about to abound and to be brought low. Plenty and hunger. And the word for plenty here means well-fed. Abundance and need. And Paul's external circumstances don't determine whether he's content or not. Paul's not a thermometer that goes up, well, when he can live large, when he has abundant food, when he has money left over at the end of the month. And it doesn't go down when those things are in fact not true. Paul can embrace God's providence in his life. He accepts what his wise, loving Heavenly Father has deemed right for Paul, even if it means he's in need, he's hungry, and is in fact brought low. Paul can embrace being brought low. That is, he can embrace obscurity, a lack of recognition, a lack of appreciation, a low place. That means a place without honor and respect. Because this is exactly what Christ does, who's the Son of God. He took a very low place. He took the form of a servant. As a slave, he was obedient to death. He experienced suffering, humiliation, and shame and mistreatment in order to redeem us. And Paul can embrace whatever the Father sends in his life because in it, he becomes a little bit more like Christ Jesus. He experiences a little bit more of Christ's humiliation and suffering. Paul is not content with how far he's progressed in becoming Christ-like in his life. And he says with three different words that he's learned this. He's learned to be content. He uses the word learned in verse 11. In verse 12, he uses two phrases. Know how and have learned the secret. Now, we are not inborn with an inclination to contentment. It just doesn't come naturally to us. Our natural state, apart from the grace of Christ, is to complain and to grumble and to find and focus on what's not of our liking. Amen? That's who we are. That's who we are in Adam. Now, the historian Arthur M. Schlesinger Jr. observed our society is marked by an inextinguishable discontentment. Our quest in life is for the better and what is next. We want a better job with better pay, a better boss. We want better relationships, a better car, a better house, a better backhand in tennis, or a longer drive in golf. And we have an endless propensity to look ahead to the next thing. You know, the next weekend, the next vacation, the next purchase, the next experience. And we experience envy as we look around us. Usually we look to those above us who have more and have more experiences than we do or have accumulated more. Just what has Paul learned? Just what is contentment? Well, contentment is who you are and not what you have. Now, the lack of contentment is illustrated by this little vignette. Once a man went to his minister for counseling. He was in the midst of financial collapse, and he said, "I have lost everything." And the pastor said, "I'm so sorry that you've lost your faith." "No, no, that's not true. I haven't lost my faith." "Well, then, I'm sad to hear that you've lost your character." "I didn't say that. I haven't lost my character." "Well, I'm sorry to hear you've lost your salvation." "That's not what I said. I haven't lost my salvation." And the minister looked him right in the eye and said, "You haven't lost your faith or your character or your salvation. It seems to me you haven't lost any of the things that really matter in life." And we haven't either if we're Christ's. Oh, that we could pray as the old saint did when he sat down to a meal of bread and water and could say, "All this and Christ too." I want to give you three definitions that I hope in one way or the other shed some light on just what contentment is. One of them is from one of my heroes, John Stott, who was a pastor in London. He was a Christian statesman. He was known all around the world as an advocate of missions. He was one of the principal people that led to a revival, the evangelical revival of the Anglican Church, and he was a prolific author. And I've not only read many of his books, I've sat under his teaching on numerous occasions, and many times I wanted to be like him. And he writes this, "Contentment is the secret inward peace. It remembers the stark truth that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. Life," he writes, "is a pilgrimage between nakedness and nakedness. Our enemies, not our possessions, but excess. Our battle cry is not nothing, but enough. We have got enough. Simplicity says if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." The second definition I want to give you comes from Sinclair Ferguson, who was one of my seminary professors, and he's another prolific author. And he said this, contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord at his disposal. When we use the word content, that's what we mean. The one who's content in a gospel-centered way has no higher ambition than to be at the Lord's disposal. That person says, the aim of my life is for God to do with me whatever he wills. Because he's my Father, I trust him. That's what it means to be content. And the last one comes from Jeremiah Burroughs, who was born in 1600. And he wrote a classic, which I don't still to this day think anyone has written something better. It was called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he said this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposition in every occasion. Now, all of these definitions are God-centered. They're looking up, not vertically. They look up, not at what we have. And they are gospel-centered because they rejoice in what Christ has done for us. For that's the supreme evidence to us of our loving, wise, good Heavenly Father's care. It's time to get honest. I've struggled with contentment. I'm still trying to learn contentment. I've had seasons, I've had even years when contentment has been a daily struggle. And truth is, a lot of those days I wasn't winning. I was losing that battle. Paul says there's a secret. Just what is it? Well, look at verse 12. The end of it, he writes, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, the secret is Christ. It's being united to Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that because Christ is in his life, he can do anything. Although often people say that that's what this verse means. It doesn't. It's not that through Christ I can become an Olympic athlete or play at the Kennedy Center as a musician or become a master cabinet maker. All of those things are out of my reach, though Christ is in my life. Now, what Paul is saying is that through Christ, through his relationship with Christ, he's able to be content no matter what circumstances he encounters. The secret that Paul is expressing is that he's not self-sufficient, but he's Christ-sufficient. Having Christ is enough for Paul. Having Christ is more than sufficient. Having Christ is enough. When a Christian has Christ, she has all that she needs. Or to put it another way, contentment is elusive and out of reach when our hearts say, oh, Jesus and salvation, they're great, but what I really need or what I really want is fill in the blank. Christ and salvation, they're great, they're wonderful, but what I really need, what I want at this moment is just fill in the blank. For most of us, if we're honest, it's not hard to fill in that blank. Now, when I'm not satisfied with Christ, when he's not enough for me, there are several things that are likely going on in my heart. The first is obvious. I'm ungrateful. I'm ungrateful to God because the more I focus on either what I don't have that I want or what's in my life that I don't want, which actually both of those are good working definitions for suffering often in our lives, I've just lost sight of what he's done for me, how he has rescued me from my blindness out of my rebellion, out of the hardness and hostility of my heart, that he's forgiven my willfulness, that he's brought me into his family, and he's secured for me a future that's beyond the words that I could find to describe it. Just how petty it is when I'm frustrated over, well, my marriage, or my children, or my house, or my cars, or, well, my work. It's not, pastors aren't supposed to ever say something like that, are they? And then there's my arrogance. And this is often at work in my heart. I often think that I have a better plan for my life than God. Pastors aren't supposed to say things like that. That is not polite Christian talk. But the truth is that my actions and my grumbling reveal that I think I could actually manage my life better than God has. And then there's my greed. It's the attitude that is, I just want more. What I have is not enough. And this is something that's very subtle. Ingratitude and arrogance, they're kind of out there. They kind of get in your face. But greed is just a lot more subtle. So a few years back, our youngest daughter, Elizabeth, the first car she had, well, it developed a mechanical problem that its repair would exceed the value of the vehicle, probably twice what the car was worth. And so she wanted the car that I was driving. And I was kind of hoping to hang on to it for a few more years. But through God's generosity, by way of an inheritance, I had the money to buy a new car and to give the one I'd been driving to Elizabeth. And sure enough, that Subaru is sitting out in the parking lot. And it's been a wonderful car. That four-wheel drive has served us well when we've lived in the mountains. There's just nothing like a four-wheel drive. If you've never had one, never appreciate how it handles in the snow, on curves, on unimproved roads, which you don't have a lot of around here, but there's plenty in the mountains. And so after I bought this car, I'm watching a commercial. Of course, you just, when you get something like that, you just pay more attention to advertisements for your car. And there's the advertisement for the latest model of the Subaru. It has a collision avoidance system. And for just a moment, I think, I need that. That's just lust. That's an old word for desire. Inordinate desire rising up in my heart. And it really doesn't take very much. And some of my worst battles with discontentment have come because I thought God owed me, that God was somehow in my debt, that I deserved better, and he was on the hook. That's also something that's very subtle. It's in all of our hearts. It's just the motion of it, detecting it, is not easy. And it's probably almost always present in our discontentment. Now, the bottom line is this, that ingratitude, arrogance, inordinate and excessive desire and entitlement are an expression of not believing that Christ is sufficient, that in him I have everything I need. And so if you want to grow in the secret, well, the solution is to repent. To repent of your unbelief about sufficiency, the sufficiency of Christ. You repent of ingratitude by becoming thankful, expressing thanks. I would encourage you to make it a practice to give thanks, to write down what you're thankful for from time to time, to rehearse it. The more you're struggling with your circumstances and discontentment, the more you actually need to do that. You may need to begin every day rehearsing that list. slowly and carefully till the sense of gratitude begins to grow in your heart. You repent of arrogance by humbling yourself. You repent of inordinate and excessive desire by giving something away. You don't conquer desire by gaining. You conquer it by losing. Go tend to somebody else's needs and desires. And you repent of entitlement. Well, you may need a friend to give you a kick in the back of your pants, or a thorough review of just how undeserving you are, how God is fully moved by mercy to do what he's done for you. Now, contentment with Christ's sufficiency is not easily gained, because the very belief system around us that we swim in is constantly pulling us to write the answer to this question. We'd be happy if... Well, we'd be happy if we had it all, right? Now, LeBron James is in anybody's short list of the greatest of all basketball players. I understand he's done what nobody else has done. He's won 4 NBA championships. And in an interview with USA Today, he said this: "What really got me when we won the NBA championship was how short a time it lasted. The championship lasts just like that. The confetti rains down, you go to the locker room, you pop the cork on the champagne, you do the media, you have the parade, and then it's over. It's over. You're looking around, and everybody's back to normal. It's as if it never happened." And I was like, wow, that was an unbelievable 48 hours. I need that again. Getting what we want is a very temporary high. This kind of contentment doesn't last. It leaves us hungry for more. And we need to get perspective. And one way is to read something of the lives of some of those who seem to have it all. Lorenz Scott is a 49-year-old designer. And the New York Post ran an article on her, and it included this description of her life. "To look at her carefully curated Instagram feed, Scott was a one percenter, a gold-plated member of the international elite. There she was on vacation in India with her boyfriend Mick Jagger, at his retreat on the island of Mystique, about to board a chartered helicopter, lounging poolside in gold jewelry and designer sunglasses, stretched out on a private plane with her feet propped up on her $5,000 Louis Vuitton handbag as a footrest." Scott told a reporter once, "I always say luxury is a state of mind, because for me it really is. It's legroom, it's a beautiful view, it's great food in a great restaurant that you found because you thoroughly scour the reviews for such restaurants." Then on Monday, March 19th, 2014, she committed suicide, hanging herself in her $5.6 million Chelsea apartment, which likely didn't belong to her. Shortly after that, within just a few hours, Scott's life was revealed to have become an elaborate facade. Her business was at least $6 million in debt. Her fashion world friends and a celebrity clientele had no idea of the despair that she lived in. You see, sometimes the people that we look up at and think they have it all, in fact, they don't have it all. And they often don't have the things that matter most in life, to say nothing of Christ. So contentment is about whose you are, not what you have. Contentment is about whose you are, and as a result, who you are, and not what it is that you have or don't have. It is a state of heart and mind that rests in faith, and it has to be developed by careful and disciplined thoughts. You have to learn how to pull up the roots of discontentment And I've told you what the four are that I think I found in my heart. And you have to learn what fuels and feeds and grows your contentment with Christ. To that end, I put out on the table a few choice pieces from Jeremiah Burroughs' book on contentment. And these are just like little headings. You know, the book walks through these with scripture and so on. But it says, think about these things when you're discontent, and then do these things to promote your life. And for those of you who are participating virtually, that'll go out on a link this afternoon so that you can have that as well. You need a plan if you're going to move from discontentment to contentment. And it's good to have a plan, even if the battle isn't raging in you at the moment. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, may you be pleased to grant that the light of your word would so illumine our paths that we might walk in the same joy and learning and secret that Paul himself